chapter 6 and verse 7 on our journey, the Christian baggage check. And we come to the part entitled Our Prayer. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Sort of read this in the week when I was preparing for this, and as I was reading it, I thought, I'm reading this. Am I praying it? And I've just read it now, and we've all read it, haven't we? So my question is, were we praying it when we read it? No. Right, okay. Have you ever said this prayer, and when you pick your head up after saying amen, you realise that it's just gone straight through one ear and out the other, if that's what it does, or over your head? Have you ever done that? Or am I the only one who sometimes knows that I've not actually prayed it, even though I've said it? Anybody admit that? Yeah. Your lips are moving, but your mind's elsewhere. Or if not you, if you're the sort who always prays it and means it, perhaps you've heard others say it in such a way you think, there's no way they can mean that. I won't tell you what denomination they were, but at a funeral not that long ago now, and we said, let's say the Lord's Prayer, and one lady had finished before we were still on Hallowed Be Thy Name. It was just a whew. I'm not saying she didn't mean it, but it seemed odd to me. At the same time, in hospital and visiting usually little old ladies, I don't know why that is, but who suffering from some sort of dementia, shall we say. Or perhaps they're really worried about something and they don't seem to be making any sense. And, you know, they tell you things that they've told you already, and there's a fear about them as well. But when you say, should we say the Lord's Prayer together? Suddenly everything clicks into place. And there's a calmness and a serenity that comes around, and of course they know the words. And often at the end of the prayer, it's the whole ward says amen, and not just that one little old lady. The prayer is used, isn't it, a lot, and in different places and at different times and in different ways, and it has the power to touch our inmost being. And yet, as we know, it's also possible to over the top. That famous story, of course, group of people who just made it into the bomb shelter in World War II before the bombs fell. Like that. And someone said, we ought to pray, we ought to pray. And someone said, what should we pray, what should we pray? And I said, let's pray that prayer that we learnt at school. And one man said, yeah, I know that. It's Our Father in Heaven. And stumbled a bit and then suddenly went, for what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples has great power to touch and reach our innermost being, and yet it's possible to say it and for it to be meaningless to us. How we say the prayer is important. And that's the point that Jesus is making here, really. We heard this morning, I guess, I wasn't here, but I guess Mike would have told us about warning about praying as hypocrites. So we do it in public, to be seen by others rather than in private, one-to-one, with the Father. Well, now here's his second piece of advice. Don't pray like the pagans. Don't babble. Don't use loads of words, thinking God will respond more according to the number of words that are used. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then there follows just 52 English words. I'll pause to give you time to count them and check that I've got it right, because you'll do that now anyway, won't you? Which covers all of life, all our needs, and actually all our worship of God as well. I just want to make 2 points really before we look at the text itself. If our Father knows everything we need before we ask, why do we pray? Well, the answer is found in the prayer. Because the prayer isn't just a shopping list of our needs. But actually, as we'll come to see as we look at this, it includes our understanding of who God is. It includes our relationship with this God. It declares our dependence on this God. It expresses all of this, and it deepens all of this as well each time we pray it. So we pray to understand and to know God better and to express our dependence on him. The second thing just to ask, I guess, is did Jesus mean us to use these words as they're written, or are they a model for our prayers? And the answer, I think, is probably both. In Luke chapter 11, similar passage, Sermon on the Mount, Luke has Jesus saying, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, suggesting that these are the words that we're to learn as we do and say the Lord's Prayer. But here in Matthew's version, this then is how you should pray. Just opens up that possibility, doesn't it? That this is a good format, that God might be hallowed first, and that our needs follow on from that. So praise and then supplication. A good model, good practice for all our prayers. So I think both is the answer to that. And the prayer just falls into a simple structure, just three parts really. The address line, if you like, in verse 9, Our Father in heaven. The concerns of God in the next bit of verse 9, and verse 10, and the concerns of the one who is praying the prayer in verses 11 to 13. So let's look at the address line. Now I say that with tongue in cheek, but in fact this simple four-word beginning contains a great depth of meaning and understanding, and it sets the context for the rest of the prayer. Our. Let's not go any further, because there's a lot there, isn't it? It sets the tone. In fact, you don't find I or me or my or mine anywhere in this prayer. And the prayer may be meant to be said by individuals, so it's certainly possible for individuals to say it. But by beginning our Father, anyone who says the prayer is linking themselves to God's people throughout the world and throughout time. It's a simple point, isn't it? But there's great comfort and solidarity found in knowing that we're not alone as Christian believers. That we're part of a community of brothers and sisters under one God, who in fact is our Father. Now, I know, because the books all say this, doesn't it? That the word Father means different things to different people according to your experience. For some, Father is a fun figure. For some, your Father was a stern sort of person. For some, he was abusive. For some, caring and loving. For some, distant and unknowable. For some, fond memories. For some, the sooner forgotten, the better. But I guess we should all know what a good father should be like. And in fact, if you want a good definition of what a father should be, then you'll find it in Scripture as God reveals his character to us, and one of his names is as Father. So we know, don't we, that God is a loving God, that his love abounds. We've sung about it tonight, that his love is unconditional. Brought that Psalm 36 from the Message to the prayer meeting on Thursday morning. I heard it on Wednesday at a conference I was at. And Eugene Peterson speaks of God's love as being meteoric, and his loyalty astronomic, and his purpose titanic, and his verdicts oceanic. I just love that. It's just great, isn't it? I know you all hate it. I just think it's great. Something amazing, isn't there, about God's love? Paul in Ephesians trying to describe the love of Christ, and the people might know the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of God's love. And so the song we sing based on that with the children, so wide you can't get round it, so high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it. Oh, wonderful love. We know, don't we, that God's always got time for us. We know that he'll never reject us, never leave us, never forsake us. That his love and his mercy follow us all the days of our life. We know, don't we, that as a father, he disciplines us as a father should. He's our example. He's our inspiration. I guess you can think of many more ways to define what a good father should be. And this is the way God's described in Scripture. The point, I think, here is that it's a personal relationship word. And it's an intimate and a close relationship word. And this is amazing. We're talking about the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the potentate of time, ineffably sublime, who is in fact the one we can call our Father in heaven. Heaven's not just his address. It's not like Ian Furlong of Warwick or Disgusted of Tunbridge Wells or whoever it is. This is a description of his might, of his perfection, of his awesomeness, of his majesty, of his otherness. See, Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, is trying to put into words what theologians call his immanence and his transcendence. His closeness, his intimacy, his presence with us on the one hand, and his sheer majesty and total otherness on the other hand. And the two almost contradict one another, don't they, in our understanding of language. And yet we begin this prayer with this phrase, and so declare his awesomeness, but also our relationship to him as children to Father. It's not just an address line. It's an opening par excellence, because it puts him where he belongs and where in his grace he delights for us to be. It puts our relationship on the right footing. And so we're ready now to pray. And the rest of the prayer has these two focuses. Firstly, on God, on his concerns and his priorities. And you'll notice that in the last line of verse 9, and verse 10, it's your name, your kingdom, your will on earth as it is in heaven. His name. When the teacher asked children in the class for the name of God, one little boy put his hand up and said, Harold. I guess you heard that one, haven't you? Harold be your name. So we're looking, hallowed be your name, but not just the letters that go to spell his name, but the fact that his name expresses his character and captures who he is. Our concern here in praying this is that God should be seen and known as holy, hallowed, that he is to be glorified because his name, his character is seen to be holy in the world. His kingdom, the place where his values and his standards and his love and his grace rule over everything. It's the kingdom of heaven. I don't know what you think when you think of the kingdom of heaven, but I guess expectations of what it'll be like one day in glory, what it'll be like when God's rule finally is ushered in at the end of days and there's a new heaven and a new earth and the lion sits down with the lamb and all those things. And that's what we're praying for. Your kingdom come. When Christ came, he inaugurated his kingdom. And now wherever his ways and his values and his desires are fulfilled, so his kingdom comes and grows. Again, to the glory of God. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a parallel verse, isn't it, to his kingdom coming. That heaven may be on earth, that what he wants becomes what is achieved, even in our fallen and sinful world. Again, to the glory of God. This three-line section is a concern for God, his name, his kingdom, and his will. To be holy and present on earth, to the glory of his name. It's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? But it's also a dangerous one, I suggest. Because how's it going to happen? How is his name going to be hallowed? How is his kingdom going to come? How is his will to be done? Well, one way is that he will perhaps click his finger or work silently in the background and his kingdom will grow. But the other way, and the way that he usually works, is through you and me. His name will be seen to be holy as we live holy lives. His kingdom will come as we live kingdom lives. His will be done on earth as we obey him and serve him with our lives. You see, this part of the prayer has a twofold purpose: to establish the glory of God and to praise him for his ways and his nature, but also to offer ourselves in his service, that these things might come about. You see, you can't pray this prayer in a meaningless way. And the final part of the prayer turns from God's concerns, the your kingdom, your name, your kingdom, your will, to our needs, our daily bread, our debts, and our deliverance in verse 13. Again, they're just simple one-liners, but they're packed with meaning. And praying these lines, expressing these needs, actually enables us to express our utter and total dependence on God for everything, in every area of our lives, with every need that we have. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? It goes without saying, really, but our daily bread. The most basic of all our human needs, the staple food of much of the world. So here we're expressing our dependence on God, our Father in heaven, for our most basic and simple need, that which keeps us alive, food. Now the commentaries are full of comments here. Some people just can't accept that it's just food we're asking God for, especially with Sainsbury's over the road and that kind of stuff. It doesn't seem right, does it, almost, to ask for bread. So Luther says, it's not just bread that Jesus means here, but all our earthly needs, food, health, seasons, house, home, family, friends, good government, and peace. Calvin, going one better, said it's not just bread as food for our bodies that Jesus means, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Calvin wants to say this is soul nourishment as well as physical nourishment. And one of the commentaries notes that it's not caviar or pate or something to go between the bread that we're asking for. And that's the point, surely, here. And it's simple. Our Father in heaven, we're saying, we need your provision to live. Please provide. Amen. Forgive us all our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, again, if you look in Luke's version, you'll see there it's translated sins. And in fact, they use different words here, different Greek words. And yet, the words are interchangeable. If you look in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, there it's debt, because that suits the story, but it's obviously talking about our sins. And Mark 11, again, the word used is the word for debt, translated here, but it's actually the word that Luke uses for sin. So you see, it's an interchangeable sort of thing. And perhaps it's not surprising that Matthew, a tax collector, should use the word that has a connotation of debts in there. Sins and debts amount to the same thing, though, don't they? Because it's what we end up owing God when we sin. I guess we just also should say as well, we're not talking about the forgiveness of sins unto salvation here. Jesus is teaching this prayer to those who are already his disciples, already his followers. We're talking about daily forgiveness here for our daily sins. An important thing is the tense of the verbs, which the NIV brings out quite well here. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Here's the sequence. We forgive others. We cancel the debts of others, so that we're ready to receive the forgiveness of God. And this must be an important point, mustn't it? Because it gets its own commentary in verses 14 and 15. It's the only part of the prayer that gets some extra words of explanation. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's quite hard, isn't it, to believe, in fact, that the Lord might refuse to forgive our sins if we haven't forgiven other people. But that's what it says. And it fits, doesn't it, with earlier on in chapter 5 and verse 24. If you have something against your brother as you come to bring your gift, or your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. It fits with the parable of the unmerciful servant, doesn't it, where Jesus says at the end, you know, in the same way, unless you forgive the sins of others, then he will not forgive you. If we want to receive and experience and know the forgiveness of God, then we must offer that same forgiveness to others. One of the commentators says this: it's as if we're saying, as of this moment, I have unequivocally forgiven everyone everything, and am therefore open to receive your forgiveness. There's no place for unforgiveness in our own hearts if we want to receive the forgiveness of God for our daily sins. So bread, our material needs; forgiveness, our spiritual needs; and deliverance, our moral need. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Or as a little girl said in school, deliver us some email, apparently. The word for temptation, you'll know, is also a word for testing. And does God lead us into temptation? Well, not according to James chapter 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We see the root, then, of temptation comes from our hearts. But 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 as well, another check and balance here. Favourite verse of many people. No temptation is seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God's given his Holy Spirit to help us to stand, to receive deliverance from temptation and from the evil one. So, the usual way of seeing this section of the prayer is our material needs, our spiritual needs, and our moral needs, all the needs of all of our life. William Barclay makes an interesting point, though. As well as recognising those three things, he says that bread is our daily bread, and therefore it's our present need. That forgiveness, there's forgiveness for those things that we've done in the past, so it's a past need. And our deliverance is for those things that will be in the future. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. So we've got past, present, and future, as well as material, spiritual, and moral. Every aspect of life, therefore, in every time of life. And he also points out that we ask for our daily bread from our Father in heaven. That forgiveness for sins is possible through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Saviour. And that it's the Holy Spirit who strengthens us against temptation. So also here we've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the whole of the Trinity of God. And Barclay says then, in praying this prayer, we're bringing the whole of life to the whole of God, and the whole of God to the whole of life. It's not a prayer that we should say casually or recklessly or absent-mindedly, but sincerely, for the glory of God in our world through our lives.